Well, I'm grateful it's not just Rocky and I here this morning. And
we didn't know.
That's right. And this microphone will work better once it's turned on. There we go. Now that it's on, that's better. Isn't that better?
Yeah.
I don't have to scream and you don't have to listen so hard. So, a number of years ago, I was at a Promise Keepers conference. Some of you may remember Promise Keepers, and that was huge for us back in Pennsylvania because of the fact that we didn't get those kinds of conferences very often. And so I'm attending this conference, and the stage is set up in one end zone. It was in the old RFK Stadium. There were chairs out on the field, and their stadium is filled, about 40-some thousand men. And one of the speakers got up to share, and sitting on about the third row from the front on the field was a young gentleman who, throughout the speaker's message, and I have no idea who the speaker was or what he was speaking about, because I was just kind of captivated by this young man, because he would stand up and say, "Bring it home, preacher, bring it home." Loud enough, literally, so those of us sitting up in the, you know, back 40 bleachers could hear him. Bring it home, preacher, bring it home. Well, that's my goal this morning, to bring Paul home. I'm going to get him to Rome, and or at least Luke is, anyway, and hopefully we'll arrive with him in Acts chapter 28. As we begin the 28th chapter, the last chapter of the book of Acts, it begins with the safe arrival of all of the ship's men from the shipwreck, all 276 of them. Luke is clear to give us a number in chapter 27 and verse 37. And they discover themselves on the island of Malta, which is approximately 60 miles south of Sicily. And so if you're looking at your map, which I put on the front page of your handout so you can kind of visually see this, if you had set out on a course for Rome and hadn't encountered a storm, you'd have gone right by Malta. It's almost as if someone is in charge of the journey and is actually taking Paul to his final destination in Rome. So after 2 weeks of being driven almost to the coast of North Africa, they're delivered right on course to Rome. Certainly, God's ways and his providence are not ours. And he works, as the scriptures remind us, in strange and mysterious ways. If you're at all like me, there are tendencies when you read a book that you like to read the end before you read the beginning. No, some of us do. Not always, but occasionally you just want to be sure you know where it's going. So we're going to do that this morning. I want you to turn to the very end of chapter 28 and look at verses 30 and 31. Paul is in Rome now. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. End of story. How many unanswered questions does that leave you with? Why is there no account in the chapter 28 of Paul standing before Caesar? None. Isn't that why he went? To have a hearing before Caesar? I mean, there's accounts of one rescue after another which finally enabled Paul to get to Rome. And when we get to the final chapter of the book, there's no trial and no standing before Caesar. Why? Why is there no great emphasis on Paul's ministry in Rome? You know, when he was in Ephesus, he stayed here, he did this, he wrote that. We're in Rome, and he just stayed in his rented quarters for 2 years and preached. Why is there so much emphasis on Publius, and we'll get to him in a few minutes, and his family when they're on the island of Malta, and there's nothing mentioned about Caesar in the whole chapter? Except Paul's statement when he said to the Jews, "Here's why I'm here." Why was it so important for Paul to reach Rome in the first place when there was already a church there? Matter of fact, these folks were so easy to greet him that a bunch of them ran down the road 50, 60 miles to greet him before he actually got there. As Luke draws the book of Acts to a conclusion, he leaves a lot of unanswered questions. And we could spend all of our time answering unanswered questions. And don't we do that sometimes? We get to Scripture and we go, I wonder what this means, and we don't know, so we're just going to research and figure it out.
Because who is Caesar? This is about
God. Yeah, and I think that's part of the reason, exactly. But what we're going to do is look at what we do know, which is the text in Acts chapter 28, instead of trying to answer the questions we don't have answers for. First 10 verses talk about the activities on Malta. Let's look at the first 6 verses of Acts chapter 28. When they, speaking of all of the ship's crew, had been brought safely through, we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Let's stop there for a minute. The noun that's translated in verse 2, natives, the old authorized version, the old King James version, says barbarians. And that's because it's the Greek word barbaroi, which the Greeks used to refer to anyone that didn't speak Greek language. It wasn't that they were what we would use in the phrase barbarians. They were just folks who didn't speak the Greek language. They spoke Maltese, whatever that was, because they were on the island of Malta. The unusual kindness they showed these shipwrecked seafarers building a fire indicates they were the opposite, if you will, of uncouth savages. And Paul plays his part in gathering the wood for the fire. So it's not like he's sitting there saying, okay, serve me. No. He's out gathering wood with the rest of them. And in his woodpile, a snake has kind of fallen asleep and kind of huddled in to get warm. They don't like the cold. As it got closer to the fire, as Paul is holding out the sticks to drop them over the fire, this viper, this snake, is alerted to the fact that he's not alone anymore and clasps onto Paul's hand. Now, what kind of snake this was and how large it was and what its activities was, again, has created a lot of discussion among scholars. What's clear from the text is the perception of the natives, the locals. They obviously saw this creature as venomous, and they expected Paul to die. For them, the serpent's bite was a sure sign that Paul was a fugitive from the gods and that divine retribution had finally caught up with him. They were reflecting a common ancient concept which still holds on today, basically translated, bad things don't happen to good people. So when bad things happen, you must be a bad person. As time passed, they realized that the snake's bite had no adverse effect on Paul. So they changed their minds. He's not a bad person. He's a god. You might be surprised, again, why Luke doesn't deal with this issue, because earlier on in our journeys with Paul through his missionary journeys, when he arrived in Lystra and the people declared him to be a god, they came to worship him, and Luke dealt directly with that as Paul pushed them aside and explained that he wasn't a god, he was just a messenger, and he wasn't worthy of being worshipped. I think one of the reasons that Luke doesn't deal with that specifically here is because the natives don't run to worship Paul. They just make a statement from their perspective. The point, I think, is that the incident of the serpent gives Paul more credibility in the declaration of the gospel. And we see that even more when he goes into Publius's home and there's the healing of Publius's father. The gospel is given credibility by virtue of what God does to provide for his servant Paul. So they've arrived, they've set up this fire, the snake has not harmed Paul. Verse 7, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island called Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with a recurrent fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people in the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with what we needed. The land near the beach, this text reminds us, belonged to an individual named Publius, whom Luke titles Protos, leading man, a chief official, magistrate, could easily be translated governor. You know, he kind of ran the show. And he opened his house, the text says, to us. I would assume the house was not open to 276 sailors, but that the us refers to Luke and Paul and at least those two and maybe a few traveling companions. But for 3 days, he lavished them with hospitality. And while in the house, staying warm, being well fed, they became aware that Publius's father was ill. Paul goes into him, prays over him, lays his hands on him, and instantly Publius's father is healed. The news spreads, as that kind of thing would, and when the rest of the folks who lived on the island, certainly in the surrounding area, heard that there was someone who could heal illnesses, they bring their folks who are ill there, and Paul miraculously heals them. One of the interesting aspects of this whole episode is that this is the only time in Acts that I'm aware of where both prayer and the laying on of hands accompanies a healing. Previously, when there was prayer and the laying on of hands, it accompanied commissioning. It was the commissioning of those seven who were chosen to take care of the widows in Acts chapter 6. It was the commissioning of Barnabas and Saul in Acts chapter 13. They were prayed over and hands were laid on them. Obviously, you find illustrations in the Gospels where Jesus laid hands on and healed, but he didn't always lay hands on them and healed. Sometimes he just spoke and they were healed. I'm saying all this to basically say that those two things, laying on of hands and healing, were not normative practice, nor should we be assumed they're required for healing today. Luke is just reciting what occurred. Paul laid his hands on them and they were healed. When you get to the other folks who were healed, it simply says people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They were healed. It doesn't say he practiced, okay, we got to lay hands on him, we got to pray, we got a formula to make this happen. And I think we need to be careful of making formulas for God to operate. It's interesting when you get to the book of James, when James in chapter 5 recites the need for elders to come, lay hands on those who are sick, anoint them with oil, lay hands on them and pray, and their healing will take place. Again, we could take a long rabbit trail and go down that as to what that means. Tom?
Is there a significance to this in that because of his disease, he would be considered unclean and Paul then lays his hands on him as Jesus did with the leper?
That's certainly very possible. Yeah. And it could also be implied Paul's hand had been bitten by the snake and healed. And so there's, again, the power is flowing through. God has provided for him and people are seeing this because ultimately it gives the gospel credibility. Here's Paul entering an island, as far as we know, where there are no believers and the gospel has not come. But they've been welcomed by these non-Greek speaking folks, received into their home. And Paul is able to bring physical healing, which allows the opportunity to bring spiritual healing. One of the things that you really notice in this process is how incredibly generous and kind these islanders were to Paul and these sailors and soldiers who had been shipwrecked. In verse 2, he uses the phrase extraordinary kindness. It wasn't that he just lit a fire and said, good luck, guys, hope you can find some food. You know, they brought him food. They took care of him. They probably brought him dry clothes, dried out their old clothes. Extraordinary kindness. In verse 7, it says there was Publius treated them courteously. Could easily be translated hospitably. You know, stay in my house as long as you need to. And during that time, they were greatly honored. You know, it's almost as if they were looked at as incredibly special folks who had come to visit. You know, the Super Bowl champions had come into town and their car had been wrecked and you got to entertain them in your yard. You know, that kind of, they were honored because of who they were or simply because that was the character of these islanders. And even when they left, they made sure they had all the supplies that they needed. The hospitality of the natives is in stark contrast to the reception that Paul received from the Jews. And he was a Jew. And I think that's one of the reasons that text is there, to demonstrate that. So they have spent a few months, three of them, actually. It's verse 11 at the end of 3 months. Here on the island of Malta. In verses 11 to 16, we have Paul's final leg to Rome, first by sea and then by land. The crew and the passengers on this ship had left Crete, and again, you can look on the map where that was. We've covered this already. In October or November, back in chapter 27 and verse 9, it said, after the fast. And they were in the storm for 2 weeks. They were on the island of Malta for 3 months, so they've passed through the winter. We are either in late February or early March in terms of a calendar time. And during that time period, another Alexandrian ship had been docked on the island. It probably also was a grain ship as it was heading up to Rome to deliver supplies. And it had wintered in the harbor for that 3 months or at least 2 months, a certain period of time in the harbor on the island. Luke says there was another Alexandrian ship, this is interesting, which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Why in the world would Paul care or Luke care what the figureheads were on the ship? Not mentioned anywhere. No other ship is described in any form or fashion. But this ship had the figureheads, which were in those days twin brothers called Castor and Pollux. They were two gods, according to the Roman mythology, who brought safety to sailors. So these idols, these figures, were carved into the bow of the ship. According to Greek mythology, they were the sons of Zeus and Leda, who was queen of Sparta. And when they were born, Zeus transformed them into gods. Don't you love mythology? And so, the constellation Gemini represents them. And anyone who saw the constellation during a storm, which, by the way, would be really hard to do. That's the purpose of a storm. You cannot even see the stars, never mind a constellation. But anyway, if you got to see this Gemini during a storm, that meant you were going to have good luck, which is probably why they never thought they were going to have good luck, because they didn't see him during the storm anyway. But that's a whole other story. Perhaps Luke mentioned them to contrast God's real protection. One writer suggested that Paul may have said to Luke as they got on the ship, we have a better protector than the twin brothers. That's pure conjecture, by the way, in terms of whether Paul would ever have said that to Luke or not. But certainly that was true, and that was an illustration of what God was trying to demonstrate, that God had a plan for Paul and his companions. Luke, at this point, again makes use of his log and plots the remaining course of the journey to Rome. Again, first by sea, that's verses 11 to 14, and then by land, verses 15 and 16. And again, if you look at the map, you can kind of see as you follow along with these verses. They sailed from Malta in the northeasterly direction to Syracuse, not Syracuse, New York. Syracuse, this would be hard to get to Syracuse, New York by sea. Syracuse, Sicily, capital of Sicily at the time, and they stayed there for 3 days. Then they sailed further north, and they put into the harbor and the port of Frugium, which is on the toe of Italy. The phrase where it says they kind of sailed around probably meant that they had to work their way there as the ship had a zigzag, otherwise known as tacking, for those of you who might be sailors. Thirdly, the next day, they sailed on with the benefit of southerly wind, and they made such excellent progress that in a day and a half or two full 24-hour days, they covered 200 miles. And they land in the port of Puteoli, which is on the Gulf of Naples. And here they stayed for a week with some Christian brothers and sisters. Verse 15. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market. Excuse me, I need to stop back, verse 14. There, meaning at Phrygium, we found some brethren, and we are invited to stay with them for 7 days. And then Luke says, and thus we came to Rome. Wait a minute, were they in Rome? No, but they were on Italian soil. They were as close as they'd ever been. And it's as if Luke is telling us, we're going to get there. We're almost there. We've reached our destination. Our travels by sea are over. And Rome is just around the corner. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there, had to be Rome, as far as the market of Ephesus and the three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. Isn't it remarkable to you how completely absent Julius and the Roman commanders and guards have come at this particular time? They have disappeared from the narrative from the end of chapter 27. Aren't these 3 months in Malta? There's no mention of them. As they get on the ships, there's no mention of them. As they arrive in Italy, there's no mention of them. One, that indicates the great amount of freedom that Paul enjoyed, the privileged custody that he had, but I also think it demonstrates the trust that had been established between Paul and Julius and the Romans. And I suspect, and I cannot prove this, the scriptures don't state this, that a number of them had come to faith in Christ because they'd seen how Paul had lived and they'd heard the gospel over and over. During the week in Puteoli, news of Paul's arrival has preceded him to Rome. An entourage of believers travel down the Appian Way, one of the major roads in Italy, and they come to this place called the Three Inns, or the Three Taverns. Some of them travel a little bit further to the market. And there Paul meets his first Roman believers. Paul had written the book of Romans already to these believers, expressing his desire to come visit, but he had never met them. Now he's meeting his first Roman believers. Paul is incredibly grateful. It gives him courage, the text says. It says he took courage. He received encouragement, is probably the way we would phrase it. He gave God thanks, and he took encouragement. When Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, he had expressed his desire to come to them. And I put that text for you. I think I put it in the outline or in your handout. It's Romans chapter 15, verses 22 to 29. Just listen. This is the reason I was often hindered from coming to you, and that's the preceding text in Romans 15. But now there's nothing more to keep me in these regions, and I have for many years desired to come to you. Paul is writing to the Romans probably around AD 57. It's now 62, 3, somewhere around there. I hope to visit you when I pass through, and that you will, when I come to you, let me go back. But now there is nothing more for me to keep me in these regions, and I have for many years desired to come to you when I go to Spain. So again, you see Paul's desires to continue to travel throughout the known world to communicate the gospel. I hope to visit with you when I pass through. You'll help me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. I plan to stay for a while. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia are pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do this. Indeed, they are indebted to the Jerusalem saints. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are obligated also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, after I have completed this and have safely delivered this bounty to them, I will set out for Spain by way of you. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of Christ's blessings. So he's writing to them a number of years earlier, expressing his desire to come and visit, reminding them that he's going to stay for a while, but telling them that right now he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now we know, having studied through the book of Acts, he'd been to Jerusalem. He delivered the collection that he'd made from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. He was now trying to get to Rome, and then he'd been sidetracked by storms and arrests and multiple other things. But he had a great desire to get there. And finally, he has arrived and he gives God thanks. Verse 16 of our text is really somewhat transitional. It brings the long travel narrative to a close. And it opens the account of Paul's witness in Rome. And once again, here we're reminded that Paul was a prisoner because his military guard reappears. But he still has a great deal of freedom. He's granted incredible liberty because he's allowed to live in, quote this, his own rented quarters. You're under arrest, but you have to pay for where you're staying. Such a deal. And there's just a soldier who's guarding him. Let's pick up our read from verses 17 to 22. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there were no grounds for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain," so obviously he's somewhat incarcerated, "for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect," again, remember we talked about that word before, that anything that was outside of Judaism was viewed as a sect, as a separate group. "It's known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." Again, Paul's witness in Rome centers on his conversation with Jewish leaders, not his witness to Caesar. Isn't that interesting? Because that's why he was there. In his presentation to these Jewish believers, Paul makes several significant points. One, he says, "I am innocent of damaging the Jews or their customs." That's verse 17. Two, The Roman authorities in Judea thought Paul was innocent. That's verse 18. Roman authorities found nothing to accuse me of. But because the Jews created a riot, Paul's only recourse was to appeal to Caesar, because they, the Jews, refused to deal with Paul justly. That's verse 19. And finally, and here's the major point, he is not pressing any charge against Israel or anyone. He simply wants to be acquitted. Verse 19. And it's ultimately, he said, you know why I'm really here? Because of the hope of Israel. This term, and Rocky has referenced this term before in his lessons, and so we'll reference it again here, was used by Paul on a number of occasions. Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, Acts chapter 26, verses 6 and 7. And the hope of Israel is rooted in Old Testament promises, of which Paul had referred often in his defense. Look back in the early one, Acts chapter 13, just to get a little context to see this, because this is typical of how Paul operates. Acts chapter 13, verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, and "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." And he begins to give a history of the nation of Israel, but it's based on the fact that the law and the prophets have just been read. Paul's not disagreeing with anything that had been read in the synagogue. The law and the prophets. And he gives the history of the nation of Israel, but he ties it all together with Jesus, verse 22 of Acts chapter 13. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified, saying, and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will, from the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." And that's the bone of contention. The nation of Israel is looking for a Savior. There's no doubt they want a Messiah. They're all in agreement with the Old Testament scriptures. It's the hope of Israel that the Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom, and they will then be free from all of this oppression that has occurred to them. Paul always ties the hope of Israel to the Old Testament promises made to the nation. But he firmly believed that Jesus is the Messiah, having been raised from the dead, who fulfills those promises. It was this testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus is both Messiah and Lord, that constituted the real contention between the Jewish leaders and Paul. That was the issue. And it was also the issue that Paul constantly focused on in every one of his defenses. What's he ultimately get to? The resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. Because without the resurrection, we got nothing. I mean, all of Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul constantly not only proclaims Jesus, he proclaims the resurrection of the Messiah. The response of these Jewish leaders is a little bit amazing. They said, "We haven't received any letters about you from anyone." Now, we've heard about this group, this Christianity group, this sect, this people of the way. And we know that they're commonly opposed. But we don't know anything about you or heard any bad things about you. I think they were really trying to be diplomatic at this particular point. It's hard to believe that they had heard nothing bad about Paul when they knew about the people of the way. Hard to believe that they hadn't heard that Paul was a Jew raised under Gamaliel, who had converted to Christianity, who is now proclaiming the gospel. But be that the case, one could say at best they were skeptical. But they're willing to give Paul a hearing, to present his position on these matters. And so a date is set. Verse 23, when they had set a date for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them, solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. We should never complain about how long a church service goes, because we are not here from morning until evening. Some, what's that?
Go for it.
Go for it. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken. Others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. Here's the benediction to the message. Go to the people and say, you'll keep on hearing, but you'll not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, because they will listen. End of message. The date had come for Paul to give his defense. Note carefully, again, that Paul preached the kingdom of God and Jesus. Those two terms, the kingdom and Jesus, summarize his preaching, because when you get to the very end, what's it say in verse 31? What did he continue to do? He preached the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They're twin concepts. Jesus stands at the center of God's sovereign rule. God's people are gathered around him. The Jews are looking to the coming of the Messiah and the restoration of God's kingdom for a renewed Israel. The message of Acts reveals that God has also established the church as his people. That's the whole point of the book of Acts. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. There is a yet future coming kingdom that's going to fulfill the promises made to David. And I believe that what Paul is setting before them is that both aspects are true. It's almost as if they run in parallel. The kingdom of God. And you can see this in the book of Romans. Because Paul gets through chapter 8 and he's obviously dealing with Gentile believers. And he gets to chapter 9 and says, wait a minute, what about Israel? And he takes chapters 9, 10, and 11 to deal with the nation of Israel, because the promises made to them are yet unfulfilled, but they will be fulfilled. And so we have this constant theme: when the kingdom is referred to, it's not referring to the church, it's referring to the nation of Israel. Then I'll get to a little bit more on this in just a minute, but I think the term kingdom also includes the death and resurrection of Christ, because that's the basis of the fulfillment of the Davidic promises made. It's the resurrection of the Messiah. It's clearly eschatological in its significance, the term kingdom. Messiah's rule on earth during the millennial reign. To the Jews, the concept of a Messiah dying for their sins and atonement, that's what really messed them up. Again, if they'd read Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and a number of the Old Testament texts, they might have thought about that as a possibility, but they're throwing that out, the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. That can't happen. But the kingdom and the church are different. The kingdom is a Jewish entity designed to fulfill God's promises to Israel. However, there are kingdom principles by which the church abides. I want you to look just very briefly in Colossians chapter 1. I've got a minute here, so I'm going to do this. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Because notice the phrasing that's used in the scriptures. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. For he, speaking of Christ, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred or translated us to where? The kingdom of his beloved Son. He is not referring to the kingdom of God and the millennial reign. He's referring to the sovereign authority of God over his people. We have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness under Satan's control and placed into the kingdom of God under God's control. Because the word kingdom in its broadest sense simply means a ruler or an authority.
It could almost be realm.
It could be realm. It could actually literally be realm. Yeah. And that's probably a better translation and avoids the confusion between the nation of Israel and the church. Because the word means a ruler or an authority. And it includes power. So when we're talking about a kingdom or a realm, we always mean a ruler and a realm of authority, rulees and rules. God's realm makes him the ruler. His rules, if you will, are the scriptures. The rulees are us who have been placed into that realm by virtue of the work of Christ and our faith in Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we owe our allegiance to the King who's rescued us. Because we live under his authority, we desire to do his will and to honor him. And that's why the principles of living well as believers are not that different than the principles of living well as Jewish folks in the kingdom. Because he's still the king. And we are his people who live by his guidelines. The Jews are divided on their response here in Acts chapter 28. Some began to be convinced, and the verb is in the imperfect. Unfortunately, it's translated, some were being persuaded. My tendency is to think they weren't believers, but they were thinking this might be true. I'm willing to give this some consideration. They were on that path. But others would not believe, literally refused to believe. That choice of words tells us, among other things, that Paul's presentation was clear and accurate. It wasn't Paul's arguments that they were opposed to, if you will. It was that they didn't want to believe. They refused to believe. The problem is with their own hardened hearts. And in essence, I think that's why Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 6. Because what was true for them had been true previously in the nation of Israel, and by the way, is true today when we share our story and present the gospel as to why many people don't believe, because they refuse to believe. Sometimes it doesn't matter how articulate your answers are to their questions, because they're really not interested in answers to the questions. They just don't want to believe. Which again reminds us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I love that phrase. How can you not see light if your eyes are open? Because they're not. They've been blinded, darkened by the power of Satan. And if you put that in the context of Jace's message this morning, they have been given over and they're just living out the consequences of their refusal to believe. Paul's parting words, therefore, are a quotation from Isaiah 6, in which God told the prophet that the Jewish hearers would not believe God's message through him, speaking of Isaiah. And the quote, that quotation becomes even more meaningful. And again, we could take a lot of time and just trace down that quotation. But you find it in all four Gospels, where Jesus spoke in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in John. And it explains, again, why Jesus speaks in parables, because they will not hear. They refuse to hear. There's a fascinating little phrase. It's in Matthew 13, which is the story of the parables, and the disciples come to Jesus and say, why are you speaking them in parables? And one of the things he says is, because to you have been given the mysteries of the kingdom. And this is a Jewish audience. So there's aspects of the kingdom that are mysterious, if I can use that in the best sense of the word. At the climax of the book, the final gospel focus has turned to the Gentiles. From Jerusalem to Rome, the vast majority of Jews have rejected the gospel. City after city. And now the gospel is primarily being proclaimed to Gentiles. Verse 29, by the way, is not in the earlier manuscripts. That probably was their response, and that's probably why it's there, because the scribes had to give some response to what the Jews did. When he had spoken these words, they departed, having a great dispute among themselves. That was a common occurrence, but you won't find that verse in the early Greek manuscripts that we have, but it doesn't mean it's not true. Paul stays 2 full years in his rented quarters. He's welcoming all who came to him. He's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. What happened to Paul after those 2 years? Most conservative scholars believe that after those 2 years, Paul was released. He continued on in ministry and may very well have traveled to Spain. We have no record of that. We don't know that for a fact. But a 2-year period of incarceration, another 2-year period of freedom. Paul returns to Rome, is arrested, and ultimately executed. And it's during that final arrest in Rome that Paul writes 2 Timothy and says, I've finished the course. I've run the race. My time is done. The final words of the book, with all boldness, without hindrance, really declares the freedom that Paul had in declaring the gospel. And I think another reason why Paul could say when he wrote Philippians, all the saints greet you, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. How many of those soldiers had to sit with Paul for how many hours and hear him tell the story over and over and over again? And it was during this incarceration that he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. And most of that was verbal, as he was declaring it to a scribe who was writing it down, and there's a Roman soldier there. How in the world is the gospel going to get into the Roman world, into the Roman soldiers? By putting Paul in prison and putting a guard there. That's not our methodology. We would never have chose that as a methodology to get the gospel there. But that's God's methodology. And I think if we can take some lessons, briefly, 2 brief little, short little lessons from this particular chapter, or chapters 27 and 28, again, as a reminder of the providence of God. Paul had been arrested, subjected to endless trials, imprisoned in Caesarea, threatened with assassination by the Jews, nearly drowned in the Mediterranean, nearly killed by soldiers and poisoned by a snake. And in the big spiritual battle, each one of those designed by the enemy to keep God from fulfilling his plan. But in every one of those instances, God used those to get the gospel to people that might otherwise not have heard. Whether it was the folks on the island of Malta, or whether it was the Jews who needed to stand before him, or it was the believers in Rome. By God's providence, Paul reaches Rome safe and sound. But he arrives as a prisoner. There are 2 theological truths that have stayed with me for all of my believing life when I finally begin to understand something. One, God is sovereign. Two, God is good. I don't have to understand how those work. I just have to believe it by faith. So when things aren't going good, good to my definition, it doesn't change God's character. It doesn't change God's plan. God is sovereign and God is good. And the second lesson that kind of piggybacks off of that is that what appears to us to be restrictive or limiting circumstances, in Paul's case, arrest, shipwreck, so forth. In our case, it might be health, might be lack of income, might be loss of any kind. None of those limit the gospel or limit how God can use us if we're faithful. Paul continued to be faithful. He's a model of faithfulness in every circumstance. So he writes to the Philippians, I've learned how to be content. Contentment is something we learn. And Paul learned it and he lived it. God calls us to be faithful. What's required of a steward, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2? That he be found faithful. Another word of that is trustworthy. That he just stay at it. How many epistles would have been written if Paul felt sorry for himself while he was in prison? How many folks would have heard the joy of the gospel if Paul was embittered or angry with his circumstances? Paul learned contentment because he knew the hope of Israel. He knew the resurrected Savior, and he lived for him. His circumstances did not live in him. At the end, the very end, I've placed for you Paul's letters in terms of when they were written. Not dates, but where in the journeys. That's just for your benefit so that you have it and you can refer to that and argue over it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the life of Paul. Thank you for Luke and his recording of all of these events. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives that gives us insight into your truth. But Father, you also empower us to live out the truth of the gospel, the direction you have for our lives. Give us joy today, Father, just as we remember your sovereignty and your goodness. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.